So Isaiah 65, jump on in there. Wow, next week we're going to finish the book. Did you ever think that day was going to come? Isaiah, long book, yeah. One person of truth and no faith in the front row. Truth and no faith, good combination. Well, we've been buzzing through Isaiah. We've taken some time and gone through a lot, but we'll wrap it up here next week. And it's been great. What an exciting book, just to see again, you know, all through it intertwined, just the message, the salvation of the Lord. And we're going to be seeing that here tonight, no doubt, in Isaiah 65, and seeing how, you know, the wickedness of Israel, and yet how God is going to preserve a remnant. God is going to hold on to a people, and how he's going to deliver them through and bring them to just the glorious age that he has set apart for his people. For us too, where we see again the fulfillment of the salvation of the Lord. What a glorious time it's going to be. Great chapter we're going to look at here tonight. And just to look back a little bit at some things we've seen Isaiah from Isaiah 63:15 all the way to the end of chapter 64 that Pastor Randy did last week with you. We see this prayer of repentance being offered up to the Lord there. There was that remnant that was very repentant and sorrowful for what the nation of Israel had done, certainly being represented in Isaiah. And this heartfelt prayer that he's offering up to the Lord, this concern, this repentance, this pleading with the Lord to, you know, just look to them and to help them in the things that they're doing. And just in Isaiah 64, you know, just love that. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountain might shake at your presence. I mean, here's Isaiah just pouring out his heart. So there's this prayer of repentance going forth all the way from 63:15 to the end of chapter 64. And we've just seen how far the nation of Israel had indeed walked from the Lord. But yet there were many more who were only seeking help and not really seeking the Lord. They were wanting help, they were wanting deliverance, but they weren't turning to the Lord. They wanted to be saved, but they were not truly seeking God for that salvation. And here in chapter 65 now, we begin to see the Lord's response to the prayer that's been going forth, the prayer that we've been looking at, and just to see this response to the rebelliousness and the sinful attitude of so many within the nation. And we see that being addressed here, beginning of chapter 65. And this chapter really outlines for us the flow of the book of Isaiah, as I've already kind of alluded to here this evening. Because the people of Israel were living sinfully, and there was to be consequences for it, no doubt. But God had a glorious work in store for them. For those that would look to him and trust in him, God was going to do a work in them and through them. God was not going to just kind of bunch everybody up together with the same, you know, pile of corruption to say, I'm done with you. But he was going to preserve a remnant there. And he had a great work in store for them, to those that would look to him and trust in him. That's God's ultimate desire, is to save them and bring them into his glorious kingdom. And that's how we're going to end this chapter, by looking at the future work of God that's going to be enjoyed by those who repent and turn to him. But first of all, we see these people in chapter 65 that were, you know, hypocritical. They were kind of, you know, looking for help and salvation, but not really truly calling out to the Lord. Look at chapter 65, verse 1. And you're all sitting there saying, yeah, we've been looking at it for the last 10 minutes, but you're not getting to it. Here we go. We're going to get to it now. I mean it this time. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now, Paul, interestingly, quotes this verse, and he quotes the next one over in Romans chapter 10. In fact, turn over to Romans 10 with me just for a second. I want you to see this here. Romans 10. And in that passage that we're going to look at here, he takes this first verse to refer to the Gentile nations, and the second verse we'll look at in Isaiah 65 to refer to the nation of Israel. Romans 10, verse 20. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then he goes on to say, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is Isaiah 65, verse 2 that he quotes in Paul quotes in verse 21 there. So he's applying, you know, this first verse of 65, Isaiah's applying this, or sorry, Paul's applying it to the Gentile people. It was in God's plan through the rebellion and the disobedience of Israel that the way would be opened up for foreigners like you and me, for the Gentile people to be brought in as recipients of this grace and salvation of God. We were like these people in this first verse that Isaiah's bringing up that Paul alludes to regarding the Gentile nations, that they were, you know, that God was sought by those who did not ask for me. This is us too. We were those that were, you know, did not ask for God, that we found him who did not seek him. You know, he was found by a people that did not seek him. Speaking of the Gentile people, we didn't have the opportunities like Israel had, although even that didn't help them, you know. The blessings, the inheritance that they had didn't help them either. But we didn't have these same privileges that Israel had. But we were just going our own way, weren't we? We were just following, as Ephesians 2 says, following after the course of this world, you know. Just being led along, basically, in the depravity, in the depths of our sin, until the Lord came and revealed himself to us by his grace. And he reveals himself, and we call out, and he says, here I am, here I am. The only one that's able to help and save you. Now, this great turn of events was not due to the Lord finally, you know, turning his back on Israel or giving up on them. I'm sure that there are many that have been, you know, in this time and in this place, thinking that perhaps now God's done with them, that God's given up on them. They've been sitting there in Babylonian captivity. They'll find themselves in a very difficult place. I'm sure many would be sitting there saying, that's it, you know, God must be done with us. I'm sure there are many that were feeling that. But God had indeed looked to bring Israel into a close and right relationship with him. God desired for Israel to be in that same place. Look at what we see in verse 2 here. God saying, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Understand this here, that as people were maybe feeling in their heart or feeling that, you know, oh, God wants nothing to do with us. God's just, you know, casting us aside. He's just throwing us to the hands of the Babylonians to come into this captive state. God's saying, listen, I've been sitting here with outstretched arms all day long. God's not been giving up on them. God's given them a very long leash. But they did not want to listen. They did not want to follow his direction. The difficulty that Israel finds themselves in, and the feeling that God has abandoned them, is all due to their own actions. It's all due to their own sin. To them pushing aside God. To them turning him aside. In fact, God, having outstretched arms, was a picture of his desire to embrace Israel, to embrace the nation of Israel. This is what he longed to do. To just like Jesus says, oh, how I long, you know, when he's coming in Jerusalem to gather them in, like, you know, a hen would gather her chicks in her wings. This is what Jesus desired. This is what God is desiring to do, to gather them in, to embrace them, to be a help to them, to comfort them. But they just walked right. Here's God. He outstretched arms, and they just came, and they just walked right past him. You know, they said, "Oh, forget it, God. We're too busy. We're doing our own thing here. We're caught up in what we want to do." And that would have been just a complete disrespect for any child in this time. You know, the father that comes with arms outstretched for the child just to kind of bypass him and kind of push him aside. Completely a disrespectful action there. Child would never do that to their father. And yet here's the nation of Israel doing just that. The Lord with arms, you know, stretched out all day long to rebellious people. He was calling out to them, but they were rejecting him, rebelling. It says that they walk according to their own thoughts. And that's never a good path to be on. Never a good path to be on, is it? To say, you know what? Lord, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you have me to do. I'm going to just do what I feel is the right thing to do. That's what we see happening in the days of the judges. Everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. You know, Proverbs 14 verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Think about that. That's what so many people in the world are doing. They're saying, you know what? Oh, we don't need God. We don't need that Bible business stuff. We're going to just make it fine on our own. We're going to do our own thing. And yet the Bible is very clear that that path leads to death. And these people were just doing everything according to their own thoughts. Let's look on at the sadness here and the foolishness and the rebellion that was taking place. Look at verse 3. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So, as the nation of Israel walked according to their own thoughts, they walked in more and more rebellion, until everything they did was just a complete offense to God. That again is just that foolishness of seeking to do what we want. When we follow our own way instead of the Lord's way, we just make a mess of things and we end up insulting God. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't follow along with what you think is the right thing to do. Don't follow along with what you think the world is dictating to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, you know, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here we see a list now, you know, of things that they were doing here in verses 3 to 5. A list of things that they were doing that was an offense to God. It was insulting God. This is why he's coming against the people of Israel. Because of what they're doing, they were sacrificing in gardens. Probably, again, following the rituals and practices of the Canaanite people, these pagan rituals, perhaps a fertility rite that was being done there in the gardens and around the groves of trees and stuff. They were burning incense on altars of brick. Again, pagan practices of worship to idols. They were sitting among the graves, spend the night in the tombs, it says. That was necromancy, calling out to the dead for help and guidance. It was prohibited in God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 to 13 tells us that. Going strictly against what God has already said not to do. Calling out to the dead, looking for help and hope there. They were eating swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So they were going against their dietary laws that were given to them. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. Again, specifically said not to eat that of a swine, you know. Going against what was forbidden for them to have. And so they're indulging in these things. They're following after the things of the world, the pagan practices of their neighbors. And they were going against what God had made very clear to them of what to follow. And not only were they doing these detestable things, but they were becoming puffed up with pride now. They looked to themselves as a special people. A holier than thou kind of a people. But it was based solely on an outward religious persona. Inwardly, of course, they were far from the Lord. I mean, can you just imagine the nerve to do all these things that were so contrary to God's word, to what they'd already seen in their law, and then to go and say, hey, I'm more holier than you. Do you imagine that? It's crazy, isn't it? And therein lies the problem, ultimately, doesn't it? If you are just comparing yourself to others, you're always going to find somebody that you maybe are more holy than. Or in your eyes more righteous than, or in your eyes better than. If you're comparing yourself to other people, you're always going to find somebody that's worse than you. You also always find somebody that's better than you. But it gives us sometimes that sense of peace, thinking, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. Isn't it funny how we kind of think that, and we kind of compare, and we kind of make ourselves feel a little bit better, you know? Maybe there were those in this day that were, you know, people were going, what are you doing? You can't do that. It's wrong. Oh, no. I'm a worshiping man. I'm celebrating these things. I am much more holier than you. And in our case, we can look at others and go, oh man, you know, I may not be where I need to be, but I'm so glad I'm better than that person over there. I'm so glad I maybe do more than this person here. But we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. It's funny how we just oftentimes don't want to be worse than somebody else at something. Yet we rarely seek to say, I want to be the best, right? You know, it's like if you're, you know, in a contest or something, I'd like to come in first, but as long as I'm not last, I'll be okay. You know, I may not be first, but I'm so glad I wasn't last, you know. And we're always looking just to kind of go, oh, at least I'm better than somebody here. And these people were comparing themselves to one another. And the problem with all that is that we fail to look to the right standard, which is obviously God and his word. And that's what we need to be comparing ourselves to, isn't it? None of us have the right to say, I'm holier than you, when we are looking to Jesus. And it keeps us walking in that place of humility that we need to be in, to say, oh man, I have no right to compare myself with another person, because as I look to Jesus, I see that I'm falling short of that good and perfect standard. And he's so far higher than I am that when I compare myself to him, I see that there's nobody else that's really, you know, much further down than I am. We're kind of on the same plane as we look, on the same level as we both look to Jesus and say, I'm not more holy than you. We're just both needing to look to Jesus and say, that's who I want to be like here. And these people walked with such pride and arrogance and this outward righteousness. And it's the same thing that Jesus had to say to the Pharisees, you know. They were all acting like they were the holy people of the day, the righteous ones. Everybody's looking up to them, you know. Oh, look at how righteous those people are. And yet Jesus comes along, you know, and says that they were children of the devil. Can you imagine that, you know? Ouch. How that must have stung, right? Here they were thinking, oh, they're so wonderful. They're the holier-than-thou people. You know, Jesus, you know, put them in their place. Said they were just, you know, their father was Satan. So we need to be those that are walking in humility, not looking to say, oh, I'm better than this person, but look to Jesus. Look to the good and perfect standard and say, I just want to attain to that. I want to keep growing in Christ and growing more like Christ. And so God says that all these things that he's seeing witnessed before him, that they were, you know, committing this great offense to God, he says it was as though it was smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You know, God hates to see this pride, this sin that's going on there. And it just was that offense that was like smoke in the nostrils, you know. I'm sure you've been in that situation, right? You know, maybe sitting somewhere beside someone that's smoking, and that smoke is just pouring. You're just like, oh. Remember when restaurants, I mean, they had smoking sections, can you believe we used to eat in restaurants where there'd be smoke? You just walk in, it'd be that cloud of smoke. Isn't it crazy how far we've gone from that? But just walk in, it'd be like eating our food, just like in this cloud of smoke, you know, and yuck. And today now, we become so, because we don't have that anymore, everything's trying to be more, you know, pure. And suddenly when you're in the presence of, you know, smoke and stuff, it's just, oh, it's an offense. You're like, oh man, I got to get out. It's an offense. That's what God is saying here. These things was an offense to him. And it just burned all day. He had no relief from it here. He kept seeing this being committed before him here, the corruption and the rebellion of Israel. And it was an offense to him. Goes on to say in verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So, here in response now to what was asked and prayed there at the end of chapter 64, there in verse 12, where we saw, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Here now in response, the Lord says, I will not keep silence. He would not be a caring and loving God if he just let Israel continue to do what they wanted to do without chastening them, without bringing that discipline upon them. If he just ignored them, he would not be a loving God, especially at the level, you know, that they were committing this sin and and this offense that they were being to him. So God would raise up the Assyrians. He would later raise up the Babylonians, who were simply his instrument and means of chastening, to shake his people up to the reality of their sins and rebellion, to reveal to them the consequences that this sin and disobedience brings, you know. And I mean, the whole book of Deuteronomy has been written to be a reminder to Israel. Moses, you know, as they're ready to come in line, it just brings this reminder after reminder to follow God's word. If you don't, you know, there will be cursings that will come. If you follow his word, you'll be blessed. A constant reminder. And so here God now, again, just says, this is what I've warned you of. And he allows these nations to come in and take Israel away into captivity, to show them the consequence of their sin, but to ultimately bring them to that place of repentance. I mean, that's his heart here in these things. And so look at verse 8 now. We see here this remnant that God has set aside, and this remnant that's going to be rewarded. It says in verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountain. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So here God is identifying that there are people that have indeed sought him, that not everyone has gone their own way, but that there are those that have and will continue to seek after the Lord, and they will be rewarded for that. Even though judgment is coming, they're not going to be completely wiped out. God's faithful to preserve that remnant. He always is, isn't he? You know, there are times we may feel like we're all alone and living for God, but God is sure to have that following that is faithful to him. You know, he said that with Elijah, didn't he? First Kings 19, when Elijah's on the run and hiding out, saying, Lord, you know, I'm the only one left, the prophets, and yet God says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel that have not, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And then Paul, remember when he's in Corinth, he's thinking, oh man, what a crazy city. I can't minister here. There's just nobody that's going to listen. And yet God says to him, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Notice in both references to Elijah and to Paul, God says, I have reserved his people. I have many people in this city. God is faithful to preserve that group of people that will carry out his purposes and his plans that he will work through. And so we see this illustration of the new wine found in the cluster. You know, just as a person would gather the grapes in a vineyard and there would be some that would remain, so too with Israel. God's hand of judgment and discipline would pass over Israel, but there will still be some that were going to remain a blessing. There will still be some that God can take and use. There will be a remnant that will inherit all God has promised. Interesting that the Lord calls the faithful of Israel, the elect there in verse 9. My elect shall inherit it. You know, Jesus, when sharing with his disciples there in Matthew 24 regarding the tribulation age, he talked about that elect. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Some have taken that to mean that it's speaking of the church there that's going to be preserved through the tribulation, but Jesus was referencing Israel. As God is calling Israel here in Isaiah 65, his elect. We're not going to be here during the tribulation. As much as people want to try to paint the church into it and say, oh no, it's the elect here. Jesus is talking about the church here. We're going to be raptured up before the tribulation comes. We're going to be taken up to heaven. And what a glorious time that's going to be. And then we see in verse 10 here, Sharon and the Valley of Achor, places in Israel that the faithful will once again inherit. The Valley of Achor, interestingly, was the place where Achan was stoned to death there in Joshua chapter 7 when he had taken some of the, you know, the forbidden things and tried to hide them there after the conquest of Ai. But it's going to be now a place of redemption also, as God will bring his people back there. Hosea chapter 2 verse 15 also mentions that. And he says there, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Isn't that wonderful? A door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So Valley of Achor becomes this place of redemption, this door of hope there for Israel, that they will again inherit the things of the Lord. And then we see in verse 11 here now the wicked now, in contrast to the remnant, and how the wicked are going to perish. The remnant will be rewarded, but the wicked are going to perish. Look at verse 11 and 12. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. The people of Israel were not just walking in disobedience, they were walking in willful disobedience. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and yet they continued in it anyways. Flat out rebellion and obstinance here. You know, I think it was David Guzik that alluded to the idea. It's one thing to be driving down the freeway, you know, 20 kilometers over the speed limit, but to continue on when you see the flashing red lights in the rearview mirror and just say, I'm going to ignore that and continue on at that same clip. This is kind of what Israel was doing. And it says there that they were preparing a table for Gad and who furnished a drink offering for many. Gad means fortune or troop. And then many means number or destiny. They were looking for their fortune and their destiny in these things, in the way that they were bringing these offerings there. But instead, God says, and uses kind of a play on words here, that he will number them, the same word for many. He will number them for the sword. That's going to be their ultimate destiny. They're trying to find fortune. They're trying to find strength in the destiny here that they have. But the Lord says, your number, your destiny is going to be the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter, he says. And it's what they deserve because they had the Lord call out to them, but they did not answer, it says. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. Not that they didn't hear, not that they were sitting there saying, Lord, sorry, you know. There must have been a bad connection there because we didn't get that. We didn't get that word from you. They heard clearly, but they did not hear, and that they chose not to listen and receive that. They did evil before his eyes. And they chose all that God did not delight in. It did not answer. Interesting. And this is what God is dealing with regarding Israel's rejection. They knew that God was calling, but they chose not to listen, but to rather do their own thing. You ever had that, you know, call in the day of caller ID, you know, we get to screen who's calling now, right? You ever have friends that, you know, they're home, but are they screening? Are they not picking up the phone now because they know it's me calling? They don't want to talk? What's the deal? It gets frustrating sometimes, right? That's kind of what God's dealing with here. You know, the call is going up, but they're not answering. They're not listening to him. And so we see now this comparison between the true servants and the false servants here in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. So there's going to be a marked difference in the way that God deals with the faithful of Israel and those that have rebelled against him, the rebellious of Israel. He doesn't just, you know, wipe out the nation as a whole, but he deals with each one individually. And there are those that are faithful, the true servants of the Lord, that he's going to, deal differently with than those that have been false in their worship of the Lord and in serving him. And his true servants, it says, will be called by another name. What is that name? We're not sure exactly, but I have to believe that it's linked to this character that they were walking in and to the eventual work that God's going to do in them. Revelation shows us how we will be given new names. Look over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And then in verse 17. It says there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And then over to Revelation 3, verse 12, we also read this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Cool. So here the servant, the true servants of God in Israel, are going to be given this new name. Perhaps it's that new character or identity that they have, you know, in the Lord. We're not sure exactly, but what a blessing to, you know, go and know that we're going to be given a new name. You know, one day in heaven we're going to have that. And then it goes on to say there in verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Don't you love that? You know, there's only one way to be blessed here in this life. And that is to be blessed in the God of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In our lives should be so completely wrapped up and connected to the Lord. Because he's the source of blessing, isn't he? Because God is a God who keeps his word. He is truth. And we never have to doubt him. We never have to wonder or question if he's going to come through with what he's already said or his promises. He is the God of truth. He is dependable, unshakable. And we have a solid rock to stand on in him. And so as we live for him and in him, we are going to be blessed. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. If you want to be blessed here in this life, we need to be blessed in the God of truth. And look to him. The one that is blessed is the one who is holding on continually to the one that is true. And the one who is indeed the giver of all good things, whose word is dependable. I like that. That is so awesome to hear. And then look at verse 17. Here's this work that God desires to do. Now, we've looked at the depravity of Israel, the sin that they have committed, the reason why they'd be led away into captivity, the reason why God had to come and bring judgment down upon them. But that was not the end for Israel. Okay? God desired even through all this to bring about his salvation. That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. To bring about a salvation. We've seen here that there is a remnant. There is a group of people that will be faithful, that God will preserve, that will be recipients of the blessings of God, the rewards that are theirs. But now we see here, as we move into verse 17, just a wonderful climax that we see here. Really, in the whole book of Isaiah, how God's going to bring in this new creation now. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So here the Lord now reveals the ultimate plan to do away with sin. It will not be through judgment, but will be by making all things new. Hallelujah for that. What an exciting passage. He's done that with us in and through Jesus Christ, hasn't he? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Think about that. This is exactly what we have received, what we have experienced through Jesus Christ, that we become a new creation now. Old things have passed away. The life of sin, the things that we've carried. You know, I was talking to one person this week going, you know, can I really be forgiven of all the things that, can that really happen? Yes, because Jesus makes you new. As we give our life to him, as we repent of those things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a turning point that we have in and through Jesus. And we become this new creation. And there's coming a day when he's going to do that with all of creation. What a day that is going to be. When all things are going to become new. No longer hampered or decayed by the consequences of sin. There is going to be a new creation that takes place. And Peter talks about that. John talks about that. Peter uses that as an encouragement to holy living. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 11 to 13, let me read it for you. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Woo! Is that going to be good? We're looking forward to something that we haven't experienced yet. We're looking forward to things changing once and for all. When no longer is sin going to be hampering us or messing things up. All things are going to be made new. John talked about the new heavens and the new earth, which follow the time of the millennium in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. It's a time when there will be joy upon joy. You know, the people, when John says, and there was no more sea, you know, the Jews oftentimes looked at the sea as just a tumultuous kind of, you know, thing, a kind of a picture of just everything being in chaos, you know, as the sea. And John says, interesting, that there will be no more sea. Things aren't going to be topsy-turvy any longer. Things are going to be in a perfect state. And notice here, in verse 18, 19, how many times we hear that word joy or rejoicing. Continuously, there's going to be that rejoicing and joy taking place there. Everything is going to be perfect. And it says that Jesus will joy in his people. I'm overwhelmed at the thought of just seeing Jesus, being with him. And I know that you, we're going to be so caught up in joy to be with Jesus. We're going to be experiencing, you know, this ecstaticness like we've never experienced before. This excitement, this joy that we've never comprehended before. But you ever thought that Jesus is going to be joying in you? How about that? Wow. Doesn't that blow your mind? That Jesus is going to be, whoa, Tony, I've been looking forward to this time. Dave, Daniel, Debbie, I've been looking forward to seeing you guys. This is great. And he's going to be joying over you. How about that? And the rest of you, I didn't just pick out the people he's going to be joying in. Everyone's going, what about me? I'm here too. Come on. I didn't have time to go through everybody. Sorry, guys. Just a few of you. But he's going to be joying over you. He's going to be excited to be with you. There's going to be a great rejoicing. Wow. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Everything's going to be perfect. John also spoke of that in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God, he says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Wow. If I ask, don't raise your hand, but if I ask, how many people have been experiencing pain lately? I'm sure most of us can say, yeah. There's coming a day when there will be no more pain, nor sorrow. Nobody's going to need to cry any longer. Now, in the new heaven and new earth, we see that there will be no more death, as John writes there, as I just read in Revelation 21:4. But interestingly, in the next few verses now, back in Isaiah 65, we hear of death. Now, it's quite likely that what we're seeing here is Isaiah is looking far ahead into the future. He's seeing this picture here now that's laid out before him. And as he often does in the book of Isaiah, he kind of meshes together different times and events as though they're one. He did that often through the book. And it's like, you know, looking out into the far, you know, horizon. and seeing all these things, and you kind of lose the perception of depth, don't you, when you look out, you know? Or you're looking up in a tree, and you begin to see all those branches just kind of being in the same sort of, you know, place, and it's hard to see the depth sometimes. That's what Isaiah happened when he looked into the future, when he saw this prophetic vision, you know? He's seeing things as though they're just kind of meshing together. But what we're seeing here is Isaiah talking in verses 17 and 19 about the new heaven and the new earth that's going to be brought in after the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. But now as we move into verse 20 and to the end of the chapter, he begins to talk about the conditions of the millennial kingdom. So we're kind of going backwards. We see what's going to ultimately happen, the new heaven, the new earth, but then we're moving back to look at the millennial kingdom that's just precedes the time of the new heaven and the new earth. So let's look at that here now. Still going to be a glorious time. Still going to be a place of rejoicing and joy. Still going to be a time where we're, oh, hallelujah, this is good. We're going to be excited. So don't go, oh man, I was excited about that new heaven, new earth. Still going to be good here in the millennium. Let's look at it, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. So we're talking about death here, okay? Child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now the millennial kingdom here, the reign of Christ, is going to be a glorious time. The Bible says that during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is going to be bound. He's not going to be on the hunt. He's not going to be looking to devour and kill and lead people into temptation. He's going to be bound. He's not going to have his way. All right? And it's going to be a time of enforced righteousness. But it's also going to be a time where during the millennial reign, there's going to be a shift biologically and ecologically. There's going to be a great transformation that's going to take place. There's going to be a great shift that happens geologically as well. As Jesus comes at a second coming, he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and that begins to split in two. And the Dead Sea begins to have living water streaming into it again, and living things are happening in the Dead Sea again. There's going to be a shift happening geologically, but we see here as well, biologically and ecologically, there's going to be a change that takes place. It's going to be an incredible time, and it's going to be a time when people are going to be living in these perfect conditions. And thus, people are going to be living a great deal longer. They're not going to be hampered by the effects of sin and disease and just the things that are in this world that affect us and affect our health. There's going to be a shift. People are going to be living longer. It says here that no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, but the child shall die 100 years old. Doesn't mean that the child will die at 100 years old. But what they're saying is if a person dies when they're 100 years old, they're still going to be seen as a child. Oh, this little baby died. He's 100 years old. Yeah, but that's young. People are going to be living for a long time. And then it says that the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. If a person, and that idea of a sinner here can also be rendered, or the idea of it can mean that one that fails to live a long life, he'll be accursed. It'll be a sad thing. It'll be like, oh man, this person died at 100 years old. What a sad thing. Today we're rejoicing. We're having huge celebrations for anybody that reaches 100, you know. We're just like, wow, can you believe it? This person lived 100 years old. But in that day, people will be saying, oh, what a tragedy. Oh, I can't believe that he died at 100 years old. What a shame. People are going to be living for a great deal here. And it says that people will build and plant, and they're going to enjoy it. No one's going to come and take it over. You're not going to build something and then, you know, 100 or 50 years later, you're kind of moving on. It's too much for me. I got to move on. I got to move to the seniors' home. Someone else is going to have to take this over. No, you're going to build something. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to plant something. You're going to enjoy it because you're going to be around to enjoy it. Understand that, interestingly, during the millennium, just to let you know, if it's confusing to you, during the millennium, again, Jesus is going to come back at a second coming, all right? We've already been in heaven, raptured up, the church, all right? We've been given our glorified bodies. We're no longer now operating based on the physical. We're in a glorified body. And it says that we're going to reign and rule with Christ. We're going to be those enforcers of righteousness. But when he comes again, there are going to be those that will have made it through the tribulation. And they're going to be ushered into the kingdom of Christ. Those that have had a faith in God, that were not martyred. Okay? Not those that are just, you know, rebelling or whatever, but they're going to be brought in. Those that have made it through the tribulation are going to be brought into the millennium. And they're going to be continuing on in their physical bodies. But again, there's going to be that shift where they're going to be able to live much longer. The conditions on the earth are going to be changed. And they're going to be able to live much longer. So we're going to be there in the millennium, in a glorified body, being able to go from one place to the next in a heartbeat, I believe, just as Jesus did in a glorified body. Is that going to be exciting? But there's going to be those that will be functioning during the millennium in a physical body. There will be those that will be born. And reproduction is going to continue on during the millennium. It's going to be a wild, exciting time. And these are the conditions that are happening here. And then, so we see that people are going to be living long. They're going to be enjoying the fruit of what they're doing. They're not going to have to do something and then 50 years, 70 years down the road go, oh man, I can't take care of this. I can't do that. I can't enjoy this any longer. They're going to be able to stay. There's going to be that sustainability during the millennium. And it says there in verse, verse 22, the middle of verse 22, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. As the days, we've got old trees around here, don't we? I'd read that the General Sherman tree in California, Sequoia National Park, is said to be between 3,000 and 4,000 years old. That's something I read. Don't know if it's true or not, but I like to give out random facts that are not tested. So, but I read that. I thought that was good. And so we know that, boy, we have trees around us that are just, you know, very, very old. And here we're going to be, it says, as the days of a tree. Wow. So shall the days of my people be. And my elect shall long enjoy the work. In other hands, long enjoy it. You know, it's not going to be something that you make and then it dies out, or you make and you die out. You're going to enjoy it. Long enjoy the work of their hands. And then we see here now, again, in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. There's not going to be a struggle taking place any longer. In Isaiah, we saw how, earlier in Isaiah, how the child will reach into the viper's den, you know, and nothing's going to happen to him. You know, there's going to be this change in the animal kingdom as well. There's not going to be that fighting. They're going to no longer, be carnivores here. That's the meat eaters, right? They're not going to be after those things. They're not going to be devouring one another. The lion is just going to, you know, feed together with the lamb. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And there's just going to be that harmony that's taking place, that peace that's going to rule over the millennium, not just within our lives, but within the whole animal kingdom, with all of creation. Wow. You know, Romans chapter 8 talks about how all the creation groans, you know, and labors for the redemption that they're waiting for, when all things are going to be made new once again during the millennium. What a great time it's going to be. And then the dust shall be the serpent's food. That's, again, an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Remember how God was pronouncing the curses there upon Satan and then also on Adam and Eve. And he said to Satan, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. All the days of your life. So an allusion to that work and God's redemptive purpose, how it succeeded and how he has subdued the serpent in judgment as he has promised he would do. So what a day that's going to be here. And so something to look forward to, something to be excited about. Just being in the presence of Jesus, seeing the work that he's going to do, how he's going to be joying over you, and we're certainly going to be overjoyed at being in the presence of the Lord and seeing this perfect creation that he has always intended, but it's been flawed and messed up by sin. But now, you know, sin is going to be defeated once and for all. And his good and perfect redemptive purposes and plans are going to triumph here. And we're going to see that fulfilled one day. What a day it's going to be. Hallelujah. So let's close right there. Next week, we wrap up the book of Isaiah. Wow. Good stuff.